You turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 2. And for our consideration this morning, those verses 25 through to 29. And as you will have seen in your order of service, the theme of our message this morning is in the form of a question: religious or redeemed? Religious or redeemed? Let's seek God's help for the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Father, we ask that we might know Thy help in the preaching of the Gospel this morning. Help to preach it. Help to hear it. May it be the Spirit of God who will be our teacher, revealing the things of Christ to our souls, giving us cause for rejoicing in our Redeemer, giving us cause of abandonment of all hope if we look to ourselves. Lord, may we realize that there is but one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. Undertake for us. Speak to us. And that all things glorify Thy great name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question, well, that I feel that I know the answer to, and I suspect you do also. I gleaned from experience over many, many occasions. But who, or what group of people, are the most difficult to reach with the gospel? Who are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel? Now, I realize that only God can save a soul. And I realize that there are none and nothing that are too difficult for Him to save. But from a human standpoint, there are certain people or certain groups of people that seem to be more difficult to bring to saving faith than others. The Lord Jesus, for instance, said in Luke chapter 18, He spoke of those for, He said, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there are degrees of difficulty associated with certain peoples and types of people. From experience, and I believe from the Word of God also, the Bible shows us that the most difficult of people to reach with the gospel are religious people. Those who are trusting in their religion. Those who relish and love their rituals and their religious traditions, and as such don't see a need for a Savior. They view themselves as being pretty good people, upright and moral and good neighbours, and they think that because of those things they are right with God, because they have a certain amount of religion to back them up. For instance, in Luke chapter 18 that we've already referenced, we have the picture of the publican and the Pharisee going to the temple to pray. The publican, afraid almost to lift his eyes towards heaven, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Whereas the Pharisee, on the other hand, found a prominent place. And as he prayed, not to God, but prayed to those around him who were listening, he uttered this confession: I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. Most people have been inoculated with a mild dose of religion that makes them immune to the real thing. And it can come from any background, from any religion. It can be Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, Baha'i, Mormon, Orthodox, Protestant, Free Presbyterian, doesn't matter what label you attach to it. But if we're guilty of thinking that the performance of some religious ritual will somehow commend us to God, yet lack the reality of living for God on the heart level, we're only fooling ourselves. There are multitudes who expect to go to heaven who are actually on that broad road that lead to destruction. Thousands of thousands of seemingly good people, moral people, church-going people, church members, church workers who are lost. Religious, but lost. And Paul knew that amongst the most difficult people to reach with the gospel were not the pagans that he described in Romans chapter 1 and the verses 18 to 32, but the religious people. Those who didn't actually see themselves as in need of a Savior. You see, the thing about those who are truly wicked, they know that they are. And they know that they have no standing before God. And they know that God, if He is just, He will punish them eternally. Therefore, when they are told that good news, that there is a Savior from sin and judgment, they will embrace it as the only hope that they have. But good people, I'm not as other men are. I don't lie and cheat and steal and drink and carouse and cheat on my wife and all of those things. I'm not like that. And so they don't welcome the news of a Savior because they don't reckon themselves to be bad enough to need one. Well, that's what Paul is confronting here in Romans chapter 2. He's speaking to a group of people, to his own countrymen no less, the Jewish people, that didn't see themselves as in need of a Savior. They were trusting in their Jewishness and their possession of the law of God, their conformity to those religious rituals of their Judaism, and especially to the ritual of their circumcision. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need to get right with God, they're asking? Don't you know who we are? Yes, Paul knew, because he was one of them himself. And one time he had taken great pride in his Jewishness, in his circumcision, in his zeal for the Jewish religion. But at that time he didn't know Christ the Savior. He hadn't had his sins forgiven. He hadn't been reconciled to God. But now that he has been, he wants his fellow Jews to trust not in the religious rituals, but in Christ himself. And so he hits them with what would have been a most shocking argument. He tells them that the obedient Gentile, he says that they will fare better on the day of judgment than the disobedient Jew. And what he's seeking to do is to strip away from these religious people all of the grounds on which they think they have acceptance with God until they realize that they have none and that they must run to Christ for mercy while he stands with open arms ready to receive them. The reality that God wants from you and I is not a matter of some outward conformity to some religious ritual, but he wants an obedience that results from a changing of our heart from God. So Paul levels some arguments against them. You see, they reckoned that they were exempt from the judgment of God. And they would have told you why they were exempt. They'd have told you, first of all, I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. Secondly, we have the law. God gave to us, our nation, our people, his law. Thirdly, I've been circumcised, unlike those unclean Gentiles. And what Paul is seeking to do here is showing them that being a true Jew was not a matter of an outward circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart in obedience to God. So let me take you through the arguments that Paul is making here, that a reality with God, a real relationship with God, is not based on some outward conformity to religious rituals. Look at verse 25. For circumcision, here's the outward religious ritual. It profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. We read in Genesis 17 where God instituted the practice of circumcision as a sign of his covenant, his promise with Abraham and to his seed. It symbolized moral purity. It symbolized a separation from the world and unto God. And under the law of Moses, it became the sign of membership to this covenant community, a people set apart by God and for God. So it was a God-ordained ritual. And it was to be a reminder to the Jewish people of their special relationship to God and the need of being morally set apart to him. So when Paul says that circumcision profiteth or is of value, he's speaking to the Jews as Jews. He says it is of value if you keep the law. But we've already seen that none of us can keep the law, not perfectly. We fall short of the glory of God. We fail to reach the standards of perfection that the law demands. You can go through each and every one of those 10 commandments given at Mount Sinai, and if we're being honest, we have broken them all. If not in practice, then certainly in thought and word. We are guilty of the breaking of the law, and as we're told elsewhere in the scriptures, that to break the law in one point is to break the law in every point. Your circumcision is of value or profitable if thou keep the law. But we have it. This outward sign of covenant extended to you has been part of the fellowship and community of God's people is only of value if you keep all the terms of the covenant. Keep the law perfectly. We have broken. That's what Paul is saying. We haven't been able to do that. We can say thankfully now, as New Testament Christians looking back, that the Lord Jesus has instituted a new covenant. But the danger that we face is that we take the symbols and signs of God's new covenant and make them magic talismans that somehow protect us from the judgment of God. That we look at baptism, we look at the Lord's table and our partaking of those things as being all that's necessary, and we fall into the same trap as these Jewish people to whom Paul is writing, that we think that the outward observance of some religious ritual is what makes us acceptable before God. But the outward religion can never satisfy God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, for instance, the Lord explains to his people the significance of their circumcision. Not outward form, not outward ritual. He says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Circumcision of the heart. This outward sign that speaks of morality and separation unto God, it's only a sign what God really wants is the setting apart of our heart. A little later in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, the Lord again gives the ritual a spiritual meaning when he promised that the Lord thy God will circumcise the heart. The heart. Why? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. in order to love God with all our heart, he has to first change. Jeremiah the prophet preached a similar message. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire. Moses and Jeremiah are making the same point, that the physical ritual had to be accompanied with the spiritual meaning, namely holiness, obedience to God at the heart level. Not just the outward sign that everyone sees, but at the heart level. And without that reality, the ritual loses its meaning. It becomes worthless. By Paul's day, the Jewish people had put great stock in the ritual itself. The ritual had become more important than its meaning. There were Jewish rabbis, for instance, that taught that no circumcised man would ever go to hell. But Paul said, I'm standing in line with Moses, in line with Jeremiah, that if you do not obey God's law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You might as well be pagan Gentiles living in disobedience to God. Your circumcision will mean nothing if you're not obeying God from the heart. And what applied here in first century Jerusalem applies to us now in the 21st century. We apply these same words, the same logic, to our Christian rituals. Do the rituals of the Christian church have any spiritual value today? We have two rituals. We call them sacraments or ordinances. They were given to us in the New Testament for the New Testament church, namely baptism and the Lord's table or our communion supper. To add other rituals or to invest in those two rituals' meanings that are not taught in the New Testament is to worship God falsely. So what of our New Testament sects? It's clear from the Word of God that being baptized or partaking of the Lord's table is of no spiritual value unless you do them out of faith in Christ. Baptism, whether performed on infants or those old enough to seek it themselves, baptism does not convey salvation. It does not bring about a forgiveness of sins. Baptism itself is only a sign of what is to take place within the heart. It's an outward washing that is to signify an inward need for cleansing from the Lord. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking of the cup, will accomplish nothing for our souls if it is not accompanied with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because only then does the symbol take on a meaning for us. The cup reminds us of the blood of Christ which cleanses us from our sin. That the bread reminds us of the body of Christ that was bruised and broken for us. Only and when the baptized person acts in obedience to Christ as a confession of saving faith, only then does it become of value. Only when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a reminder of his death on our behalf does it have any value to us. And I don't want you to think that I'm minimizing or abandoning these sacraments, but I'm simply saying there is no spiritual benefit conveyed by them or through them. They do not save by themselves. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We do not believe in partaking of the bread and cup, that somehow we are actually eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ. They are outward religious acts that are to carry an inward spiritual significant meaning to us, in that we are now living at the heart level for God. Reality before God is not seen in the outward conformance to religious rituals. Reality with God is a matter of obedience that results from God changing our hearts. Therefore, Paul said, verse 26, if the uncircumcision, or the man who is uncircumcised, keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which was outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And here Paul shocks his audience. God regards obedience that results from a changed heart as righteous, irrespective of the religious rituals. If the Gentile obeys the moral requirements of God's law, God will count him as righteous, even if he is uncircumcised. And more shockingly, that obedient, uncircumcised Gentile will one day condemn you before God, you who have the law, you who have been circumcised, but who have been disobedient toward God. They will become a witness for the prosecution. Reality with God depends upon God changing your heart, not in going through the motions of some religious ritual. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Oh, they took great pride in being sons of Abraham. They despised the unclean Gentile. They loved to trace their Jewish lineage all the way back to Abraham if they could. But they were more concerned about the outward appearance of things rather than their hearts before God. You remember what the Savior said in Matthew 23? In verse 25, he spoke of the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because they cleaned the outside of the cup and they left the inside unclean. They were like whitened sepulchres, whitewashed on the outside to cover over the dirt, but inside the sepulchre, full of rottenness, full of dead men's bones and corruption. Paul is cutting right through all of the external privileges, all of the external practices. He says what matters to God is not what men see, but what he sees upon the heart. And the only way that our heart can be acceptable before God is if he gives us a new heart. Paul uses some overlapping contrast to drive this point home. He says it's not the outward, it's the inward. It's not the flesh, it's the heart. It's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. It's not praise from men that matters, it's praise from God. Of course, our Savior made this point many times before. When we think of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, when he pointed out to his audience that they have committed murder, not if they've taken a knife and plunged it in another and taken their life that way, but if they've been angry with a brother, They've committed murder at the heart level. Again, he said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. He says, but I say unto you, that if you've even looked with lust in your eyes upon one who was not your husband or wife, you've committed adultery in the heart. You see, God looks upon the heart. Men look upon the outward appearance. Men judge us upon what they see. God looks much deeper. He sees the heart. And religiously, we can impress all kinds of people. We can have polished prayers and powerful sermons, and we can give large and generous gifts to the church, and we can be involved in all kinds of religious activities. And all the while we are impressing people, God is looking upon our heart. What were their motives when they did those things? What kind of thoughts were they entertaining when they were going through all of those things? You know, you can sit at the table of communion and take the bread and the cup, and at the same time be entertaining thoughts of hatred and murder towards another. To have thoughts of lust concerning one perhaps sitting nearby or one that's on your mind. You can have outward religion, but you can have inward corruption. God is looking at the heart. That ought to terrify us. You know, I was listening to someone the other day. They were excusing themselves for something that they were doing. You know what they said? God knows my heart. As if that excused them. That terrifies me. God knows my heart. You know what the Bible tells me? That the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The fact that God knows our heart should bring us to our knees in repentance and in faith, crying out, Lord, give to me a new heart. Take away the old, wicked, sinful, stony heart. Give me a new heart. If we are to live after the flesh, we will die after the flesh. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That means, Christian, that the very moment you are tempted, turn from it. Cry out to God's Spirit for strength to overcome and to run, that he might fill your thoughts with Christ. Reality with God is not about keeping the letter of the law in your own strength, but by God's Spirit changing your heart by faith. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we don't have time to turn to it this morning, but you go home and read it yourself. Verses 25 to 27, God promised a spiritual revival for his sinning people. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus when he came to him by night and asked how a man might enter the kingdom of heaven? The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You know what that new birth is? That new heart that God promises to give to those who come to him by faith. A new heart. for all of the religious rituals and performances that we can go through, none of them will satisfy God. A new heart is what we need. Having the law of God doesn't give us the power to obey it. That's what Paul is saying. You have the law, but you can't keep it. But God has promised to pour out His Spirit upon His people, that He gives them a new heart. He gives them power in the Spirit to keep the law of God. And ultimately, it'll not be the praise of men that you'll be looking for, but the praise of God. You know, there's coming a day when the Savior returns. Paul tells us that there in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, concerning our Savior's return, that He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or apparent the counsels of the heart. He will reveal the heart of every man. That means those who have never known or experienced that new heart from Christ will see all of the corruption and sin and wickedness of the old heart revealed before God. We need that new heart. We need it. If we are ever to pass through that day of judgment into the presence of God, into heaven and to home, we need that new birth, that new heart of which the Savior spoke. We don't need the praise of men. We don't need people saying, well done. We need God to say it. A new heart. I have no doubt if at the beginning of the day if Paul had asked his Jewish readers here in Romans chapter 2, are you going to heaven? They would have been offended at that question. They would have said, of course we are. Don't you know who we are? We are the sons of Abraham. We are the keepers of the law. We have been circumcised in the flesh. If you pressed them for the reasons that they were going to heaven, that's what they would have told you. They would have had absolute assurance that they were saved and ready for heaven. But listen, it was a false assurance. It was an outward assurance. It was a fleshly assurance. Paul says, God's not interested in that. Tell me about your heart. Let me throw the question out to you. Why should God let you into heaven? What were the reasons that you would give? I was born in a Christian country. I was raised in a Christian home. I believe in God and I've always went to church. I was baptized. I've taken communion. Some may even say, years ago I invited the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior and was baptized into the church. That's not what I asked. And asking, has God changed your heart so that you now seek to love Him and obey Him and please Him from the heart? Do you live to know Christ more deeply? Are you seeking to grow in victory over the deeds of the flesh? Are you habitually and continually displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life? I didn't ask if you raised your hand in a meeting, or if you said a prayer, or if you were baptized, or through some act of confirmation, or anything like that. I'm not asking about external religious things. I'm asking, has God changed your heart? Do you love Him from the heart? Do you seek to obey Him from the heart? Are you offended over your sinfulness so much that you've turned from it in repentance and faith in Christ and say, Lord, unless you save me, none of these other things will ever be of any value? Reality with God is not about external, outward things. It's about a heart that's been changed. Now, when the heart has been changed, what is true on the inside will then be eventually seen on the outside. But there is that difference. It's working its way out in our life as opposed to us whitewashing the outside and pretending that the inside doesn't matter. Don't substitute religion for redemption. Following religious rituals never saved anyone. True religion before God is having that new heart. So, all I can do is simply ask you the question and trust that God, through His Spirit, impresses it upon us. How would you describe yourself this morning? As a religious person? Or a redeemed person? There is a difference. And that difference will determine where you spend eternity. It is my most simple, heartfelt prayer this morning that every person that comes through the doors of this church will lose their religion and find redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord save us from religion, outward forms and rituals to impress those around us so that we all say we belong to the same club and have done the same things. May the Lord save us from that and grant us a new heart to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, and may then that which is true on the inside be seen on the outside by a life that's been transformed by His grace and for His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that Thou would save us from merely going through the motions, putting on an act, playing the hypocrite, pretending to be right with God on the outside when inwardly our hearts are far from Thee. Lord, save us from such. Give us that new heart, we pray, to be born again of Thy Spirit, to be circumcised of heart, to know Thee and love Thee, and desire to do all those things that would please, that our praise may not be of men, but of God. Our Father, we ask that by Thy Spirit, Thou would speak to everyone in this meeting this morning, that truly, that we might know and love Thee from the heart. May our hearts be changed, transformed, redeemed. These things we pray in the Savior's name.